Let's humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. For if you were to keep a record of our sin, who could stand before you? You have revealed your righteousness. You have revealed what is right and what is good. You've given us your law. You have given us the fulfillment of your law and the example by which to live in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in every way, we may say that what you have deemed right is good. And so this record stands against us. And so who could stand before you? And we confess also this morning our own sins before you again. And we have not served you as we should have. As you call upon us to love you with our whole heart, soul, and mind, as you call us to love our neighbor as ourselves, Father, we admit how short we fall each week again, that we would much rather do what is right in our own eyes. That our own actions, Father, have hurt those people around us. They have been unkind. And that we have not given you the glory that we ought to. And so, Father, forgive us. And we thank you that we may know that you have revealed your salvation to us. That has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. That it is through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, that we may remember that and rejoice in that this morning. That there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. That we would see the depths to which your justice would go. And in it to see also the depths of your love towards us. And that your forgiveness is abundant. As you redeem, yes, the worst of sinners. And that your forgiveness is costly, as it came at the price of your Son. And so would that, Father, that gospel message break our pride, humble our hearts again this morning, that we may see our Savior in all of his glory, yes, even as to our eyes is by nature his glory would be hidden, that we may understand something of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in providing that way to stand before you. Not in the righteousness of our own, but in that righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so bless us by your Spirit and word again as we turn to it now. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let's now first turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. It's a well-known passage that describes the suffering of the servant of the Lord, which will also touch on the fact that he would be counted among the criminals, which we will see again, we will see this morning as Christ dies on the cross and interacts with the two criminals who are with him. Let us also take to heart then exactly what the cross means for us. Is that all that Christ endures and suffers was for our sake, as God placed our sin upon him, which this passage so clearly teaches. So Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So far, the scripture reading in preparation for our text. Let's sing from Psalm 22. Of course, a psalm that Jesus himself took on his lips as he cried out to the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it also reflects much more of Jesus' suffering, including verse 3, where everyone mocks him. He trusts in God, relying on his favor. Why does the Lord not help him as his Savior? So let's sing Psalm 22, stanzas 1 and 3.
Thank you.
Now let's turn to Christ's crucifixion as it is related to us in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. We will be focusing on Jesus' interaction with the criminals beside him. Let's, in connection with that, read starting at Luke 23, verse 26. So we'll start reading at verse 26 and get the context leading up to Christ's wonderful words also on the cross to the criminal beside him. As they led him, Jesus, away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this story, sometimes called, the story of the penitent thief, this criminal on the cross, is likely well known and likely beloved by many of us, because it speaks so powerfully of this hope for all sinners. I mean, here we see someone who we must imagine everyone considered this lost cause. I mean, his life is soon to come to an end in the most brutal way for whatever severe crimes, misdeeds he had committed. And still, Jesus' response to him shows that there's hope. He's not a lost cause in the sight of Jesus Christ. And naturally, it's a great encouragement to us all. Well, let's expand on this a little bit this morning. What if we considered this same passage from just a slightly different angle? Not so much what does it mean to us, but what really does it reveal about Jesus Christ? And one way in which this angle was brought to me was in a devotion or pamphlet written by, on this passage, by the theologian J.C. Ryle. And not even going into what he had to say, but he just titled this devotional, Christ's Greatest Trophy. Christ's Greatest Trophy. Now, I don't imagine that Ryle wanted us to imagine that believers are just, you know, trophies that Jesus puts on the shelf. But what he wanted us to consider is Jesus' incredible ability to save. Jesus' incredible ability to save, of which this is one among many, but a shining, we may even say the greatest example. And that we this morning may be comforted, knowing that our encouragement that this wasn't a lost cause comes from the fact that Christ is mighty to save. That our hope is found in His ability to save us. His ability to bear those mocking voices around Him. His ability to deny Himself from using His power to save Himself. His ability to work true faith in the heart of even a hardened criminal. And finally, His ability to open paradise. His ability to save a lost cause. Because He saves a criminal on the cross. We may confess this morning that Good Friday is Good Friday because of the ability of our Savior. And that the more our eyes are open to see His saving power, the more comfort and hope we may have, even when hope seems lost. Now, as we read these verses leading up to our text this morning, I wonder if you noticed that refrain. That refrain that I also pointed out that we find in Psalm 22. Because three times Jesus is mocked, sneered at. We may say there are taunts coming at Him as He's on the cross. Three times by different parties, Jesus is mocked. And it all repeats that refrain, that challenge to Jesus to save Himself. The rulers yell, He saved others. Let Him save Himself. If He is the Christ of God, the Chosen One. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, is the chorus or refrain of the soldiers. And with all that commotion, all of that yelling going on around them, one of the criminals catches on. He joins his voice. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. This criminal has heard the reports going around. Jesus is not some ordinary criminal. Maybe Jesus could do something for him. Maybe Jesus can be taunted, mocked into acting to help him in his deepest misery, to get him out of this terrible death that he's facing. How do we imagine that Jesus bore the mocking that day? When here He had given proof throughout all of His ministry that in fact He is God's chosen one. Just remember, as He's baptized and at the Mount of Transfiguration, yes, even the voice of God from heaven confirmed it. This is my beloved Son. And He had healed healed the blind, the lame. He had cast out demons. He had fed thousands. And He had taught the scriptures. But for all those people around the cross, still that wasn't enough. They challenged Him. Do one more thing. Save yourself. Show your power. They would be convinced, finally, they thought, if He would save Himself. Very thing that He could not do if He were to save us. This mocking cry for help from the criminal also raises the question, well, how could Jesus save them? I mean, what do we imagine the criminal expected? That suddenly all power, you know, Jesus appears with a legion of angels to take on his enemies and chase the soldiers away and take this man off the cross? What could Jesus do for these criminals? Surely everything we would say by human standards is like most hopeless for them. But what we see is actually that this sneer leads into Jesus' great saving work, not for this criminal, but for the other. And let's reflect on why his work is so great, because let's reflect on why this situation is so hopeless. Right here are two criminals. And Matthew and Mark share with us that they were robbers. Luke just kind of uses criminals, like they did bad things. But Matthew and Mark use a term that is, you know, not even used for, you know, petty thief or any thievery or anything like it, but someone who actually violently takes property from other people. And it was even used for Barabbas, who was a rebel and a murderer. So yes, let's picture these men who have lived violent lives, either for the sake of personal gain, or if they're more on the rebel side, you know, who sought to topple Roman rule in Israel. There wouldn't have been a whole lot that they had in common with Jesus, except perhaps a charge of sedition if they were rebels. And this life of violence now comes to its just end. It will live by violence, die by violence. They had been caught, put on trial, and now here they are at the point of execution. And there is no turning back for them. There isn't going to be a miraculous escape as they're nailed to a piece of wood outside the city on the place called the Skull. There isn't even, like, at this point, a time that they could change their way, saying, you know what, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to live better from now on. Well, for them, death and judgment is really only moments away. And though crucifixion may be drawn out, it's still the last stage in their life. And what is there left to hope for? I mean, that sneer, that mock of the one criminal can easily be understood as you know, a last hope. Like, if there's anyone who could do something, maybe this guy, if we prod him enough, a mix of frustration, a loathing perhaps for someone who is a nonviolent Messiah. But above all, it's got to be understood as that sense of hopelessness. He can't save himself. No one is going to be there for him, but maybe this Jesus. But even as this criminal mocks Jesus with all the others, what is there really that is left to mock? I mean, the leaders seem to be right. Jesus had saved others, but he can't save himself. His whole ministry has now come to this. Jesus didn't, as he's there on the cross, miraculously heal his own wounds. As he suffered the lashings and as the nails were hammered into his hands. And Jesus didn't even grant himself some kind of, you know, invisible shield that would keep him from pain and suffering. No, he was clearly in agony that whole day, feeling every blow, suffering every wound. In fact, there is no shield left for him. He's exposed, his clothing taken away from him. And clearly his strength and life are fading. You look around, see all those crowds that had followed him before. What is left of them but handful of women who have joined him at the cross? They're not going to be able to liberate their Savior in a last-ditch effort. snatch him away from these armed guards and Roman soldiers. Now, even one of the most powerful things that Jesus has is his voice and his ability to speak with power and authority. But he is strikingly silent throughout this whole process. What remains of any power or authority that Jesus had had over the last 3 years? By human standards, his enemies truly seem to have gotten the better of him. He can't save himself now. No one else is going to save him. So really, what could he do for others? What could he do for others? Could he save a criminal on the cross? And in what follows, we get that marvelous answer, yes. That even as he doesn't save himself, yes, he can save someone else. And as everyone else mocks Jesus, delighting in that very depth to which Jesus has fallen, one voice takes a very different tone, a surprising voice of faith. For as that one criminal mocks Jesus with all the others, the other is that sole voice of defense among the crowd. And he rebukes his fellow criminal, his fellow robber. Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then to Jesus says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this criminal goes against all of the voices that he hears around him. All of those questionings, like, if you are the chosen one, if you are the king, if you are the Messiah, prove it. And there is really nothing in that moment that would seem to reflect that Jesus really is a king. That sign above him that displays that he is the king of the Jews, well, it's a mockery, isn't it? It's the guy who claimed to be. This criminal asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I see you, Jesus. I see you coming into the kingdom. I see your suffering being transformed into glory. I see you as a king able to save. Not only does this criminal see something in Jesus Christ that no one else seems to see, something right, that even his disciples struggle to see. He also displays fruits of true faith. Right, listen to those words of this criminal again. Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Think about what he's saying and reflecting in these sentences. And he confesses his sin, doesn't he? He says, look, we are criminals. We have lived a violent life, and we are now facing what our deeds deserve. I mean, he has given up hope in himself. He's like, this is what my life got me to. And he seems to even have reconciled himself with his judgment, saying, I deserve this. He confesses his sin, fruit of faith. Besides, as he rebukes the criminal, he speaks highly of Jesus. He says, like, this guy, he's innocent. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve this. Doesn't deserve the mocking. This criminal is the one who defends Jesus, the one who wouldn't defend himself. He, of all the people around the cross, has compassion on Jesus, speaking up for him. This man of violence, this criminal, starts to sound so different. And then he offers this request to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it does stand out in so much of the gospel. When people call out to Jesus, they don't say Jesus, they say Lord, a title of respect. And yet this criminal, in the darkest hour, addresses Jesus by his name. intimately, drawing near to Him. You see how remarkable the faith of this man, this criminal, really is. How remarkable it is that, yes, when you reflect on just what he has to say in those moments on the cross, that faith is really there in the crystal clear kind of way. Now, when it comes to the bare minimum of what is necessary for faith in Jesus Christ and what is necessary to be saved, you know, theologians, I'm sure almost all of us, like, we go to this passage because we quickly see all the things that this man, this criminal, didn't do. I mean, he didn't go to church, as far as we know. He never was a member of a believing congregation, as far as we would know. He didn't have opportunity to give away all of his life savings to the poor. Really, any money, as far as we know. This criminal wasn't even baptized. Never celebrated Lord's Supper. And yet, his faith is not measured or visible by any of those things. And at the same time, when we read his words, we realize, like, this isn't just, you know, a hesitant faith or a quick prayer offered at the end of his life. Like, everything else has failed. I might as well just go to Jesus and ask him. No, even in the brief moment that we hear of him, his faith is full of substance as he confesses his sins, submits to justice, stands up to Jesus' mockers, and offers his prayer for salvation. And what does that mean this morning for us as we review our faith? What does faith in Jesus Christ mean for us on Good Friday? It could be very well here that you are here this morning, and yes, you come to church, you believe, yet you don't take faith very seriously. And you may even do that within mind of, like, no, in the future, I will do it. Kind of like the criminal on the cross, right? Like, I'll take it seriously when the time comes, when I got no less things on the go, when I can let go of things that control me now a little bit more or too much. So maybe you don't feel like it's, you're in any hurry to be serious about it right this very moment. Listen and see. Know today as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but repent, as Psalm 95 would say. Listen to the scriptures, see this criminal on the cross, and realize what faith really is. That you too would examine the path that you are on. Where is that going to go? And what makes you think that if you don't take faith seriously today, that that will somehow get you closer to him in the future? Listen to the criminal, to this man of incredible faith. Confess your sins and seek the kingdom of God. And let the saving ability of our Savior assure you that whatever it is you leave behind, He is able to save you. But even if we take our faith seriously, we've confessed our sins, and we seek Christ's kingdom, the faith of this criminal still challenges us, doesn't it? Because it forces us to wrestle with the fact, like, what is the essence of our faith? A hope in Christ. A hope in Christ that even if we can't do anything, if we can't even move a hand to do anything to seemingly contribute to God's kingdom, yet that he is able to save? Or is it a hope that you may do the right religious things and somehow earn that entrance into paradise? This is very tempting to listen to this passage, to see what happens to this criminal and say, yes, praise the Lord, he's able to save such a hopeless case. Thankfully, I'm not that hopeless. I can change my life today and start doing so much good for God. I can join a church. I can be baptized. I can join Lord's Supper. I can show my dedication to God in all of these different ways. I can live a life that is pleasing to God that will somehow entice him to save me because I have something to offer. With the criminal on the cross, you have to ask yourself, what does that amount to if we don't confess our sins? What does any of that amount to if we don't submit to God's justice and that we deserve condemnation for our sins? What does that amount to if we don't dare to confess Christ in front of a mocking world? And if we take those questions to heart, I think they show us why we do genuinely love this story so much. Right? Think about it. Why is it so popular? I don't think it's because of those extreme cases of hopelessness that it counters, that you have used this for someone else saying, like, no, go to Christ. Even the criminal on the cross was saved. Rather, isn't it because all of us, we've gotten a sense of our sin. All of us who know just how hopeless our situation would be without the grace of Jesus Christ can find ourselves in this criminal. You know, lost cause. Hopeless because, yeah, faith is meant to confess our sins. And yet, how often do we truly repent in any way that amounts to much? We struggle with hopelessness because in the face of an influential world, yes, our faith does struggle. Hopelessness because so often during our weeks, we lose sight of the glory of Christ and we wonder, like, who is he really and what can he do for me? It raises all kinds of doubts in our faith. Sure, to save this criminal, we may say, is Christ's greatest trophy. And I think we could rightly say that. But any of us who know just how persistent, how sticky sin is, how vile it is, how we are under God's judgment, and how all of us will understand how we need such a powerful and able Savior. So that when we cry out, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, we may believe that paradise has really been opened. For this is the hope that Jesus grants this criminal. He has this answer for him. I tell you the truth. That solemn statement, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And here, our Savior just reveals what kind of saving he is able to do. Paradise is opened for this man that day. It's one of the very few mentions of paradise in the New Testament. Paradise, we're used to that word. It translated right over from a Persian word that was used for the concept of a garden and was used to translate the word Garden of Eden, Paradise of Eden. It's the only time that Jesus really mentions it. Think about that. At the time of his death, when he's not able to display any saving power for himself, Jesus assures the sinner next to him that rest, joy, bliss will be his that very day. That he will join Jesus in his kingdom. His kingdom will be paradise. But that mention of paradise also so helpfully summarizes all that Jesus accomplishes that Friday. Right? The way to paradise was closed. God specifically said, don't let Adam and Eve go back in, or they may take from the tree of life. So he set a cherub to guard it and a flaming sword. There's no way for them to get back into the garden. But as Jesus dies on the cross, and what is that if not a tree of death? As the New Testament would call it, a tree. Jesus assures this believer that the way to life and the presence of God is restored. That he took the flaming sword of God's judgment to open up the way. And that the very first to receive that assurance was that criminal on the cross with him. Do you see why someone may say that this is Christ's greatest trophy? That in this moment of what seems to be the greatest helplessness for both Christ and this criminal, as they are nailed to the cross, as Christ is mocked, as Christ is abandoned by all of his followers, and his glory is removed or hidden, while everyone is taunting him to save himself, he still saves someone else. The very depth of his agony and suffering, Jesus is most powerfully at work, not for the sake of himself, but for the sake of those who believe in him, drawing in by faith a case that would to all the world seem a lost cause. He saves a criminal as he dies a criminal's death. Let's all confess that that is Good Friday for all of us. Amen.